Well, good morning. We are in the third week of a series entitled The Mission of Jesus in His Own Words. A couple of weeks ago when I started this series, I tried to make the case that it is critical that we go back to the source, that we allow Jesus to have a say in what his mission is, what his intention is, and what we should be about. Because the mission and message of Jesus have been distorted, sometimes by deliberate misrepresentation, sometimes by just our own misperception. We thought it was one thing, and it ends up being something different. And so it's a good thing to go back to the source and allow Jesus to tell us. If we could have that next slide. So in that first week, in Luke chapter 4, we saw that the mission of Jesus is to proclaim good news to the poor. The good news is that God is king and he is establishing his rule over all creation. He's bringing things back into alignment with his will. And when we talk about proclaiming that message, that's not just with words. It's with words and works, with show and tell. Explaining and demonstrating what the Lord has in mind. And so we talked about how Jesus' miracles are not just random acts of power. They are signs of what God has in mind, of a day that's coming when there isn't going to be any more sorrow or sickness or death. And we are both recipients of that good news, and God's partners in offering it to a broken world. Last week in Matthew chapter 9, Kim showed us that the mission of Jesus is to offer mercy to sinners. It is to learn to see people with new eyes. Not fleshly eyes, as the Apostle Paul would say, but with grace-filled eyes, which enable us to see through what a person is today to what they're intended to be in God. And I would add that Jesus not only reorients our view of and approach to other people, but also our view of ourselves. We are the ones in need of a doctor. We are those who Jesus has called. Sex abuse scandals, violence against women and children, adultery, addictions of various kinds. Where do we imagine this stuff is happening? Just out there? Turn on the news sometime. Just a reminder that the church is full of sinful people who are being saved. But it shouldn't surprise us then when we struggle or slip or need help or correction. If that ends up being you, and it could be, or if someone comes to you and, you know, they've got a confession to make, I hope that your response isn't like shock and horror and then running for your life. We should expect that, you know, Jesus has poured out his spirit and God is at work in our lives, but we still blow it. We still need forgiveness. We still need help from somebody when we can't do it on our own somehow. And this morning, we're going to reflect together on this statement of Jesus, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you could have that next slide. We're going to talk this morning, reflect together, on servanthood. And so, kind of as a start to that, I'm wondering what your first impressions are about servanthood. What comes to mind when you think of servanthood? What feeling or feelings do you associate with being a servant? I actually want this to be a participatory thing, so in a minute, I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor and introduce yourself and share on these two questions. I'm saying this ahead of time to telegraph it for those of you who are introverts so that you know it's coming. Take your time, collect yourself, but we're going to have you share just for like 45 seconds or so. That'll be a minute and a half between two of you. Again, what comes to mind when you think of servanthood? What feeling or feelings do you associate with being a servant? Okay, so turn to your neighbor, introduce yourself if they don't know your name, and share on those two questions, and then we'll be back. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you think of servanthood as kind of a good thing? You have mostly positive sort of feelings. Can I see your hands? Okay. Take a look around. Fair number of people. I believe that this is largely owing to the influence of Jesus. Because of Jesus, many of us now think of traits like humility or being servant-hearted as a virtue, as a positive thing. Before that, they were not always thought of that way. And in fact, depending on what part of the world you're inhabiting right now, it's still that way, right? Whether in academia or in law or in business. You know, people don't become renowned in those fields for being humble and sort of coming alongside and this sort of thing. My first job, I was, I think, 11 or 12. My brother got hired with me, was to be a sanitation engineer at an apartment complex. We were commissioned to clean up the apartment complex, which basically meant picking up dog doo and beer bottles on the weekend. The reason that my parents wanted us to have that job was to impress upon us that we did not want to do that for the rest of our lives. They wanted to impress upon us that it would be important to study so that we could do something better, something higher than that. And, you know, it betrays a sort of aversion to servanthood. It betrays a kind of negative view of serving, even to the point of avoiding it. And, you know, maybe some of you still have some of those feelings somewhere down in there. Somebody that I'm close to had a job as an administrative assistant in a company. She was the only administrative assistant in the whole company, and she hated it. She said it just felt like everyone there treated her like a slave, and she was at the very bottom of the sort of organizational hierarchy, and everybody treated her bad, bossed her, and she felt like she had to do everything everybody said. So not everybody's feelings about servanthood are always so positive. And this morning we want to look at what Jesus means when he talks about his own mission as serving. This is going to be a first look. We're going to cycle back around and look at servanthood again because it's a big deal to Jesus, and he says more than one thing about it. But this morning, we're going to take a look at it from Mark chapter 10, that statement that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Mark chapter 10. We'll start in verse 31. It's not cheating to use your phone, but we will also hopefully have it on the screen big enough for you to read this time. All right, it says that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid or fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Now, I want to stop and set the scene here before we continue. Make sure we've all kind of got the same picture in our heads. It says that they were on the road to Jerusalem, and Mark means at least two groups of people. There's this smaller grouping of people who are disciples of Jesus. They are committed followers who are ready to do Jesus' mission with him and to go wherever he goes. And there's this bigger group of people who are more like observers or groupies. They're there because Jesus is awesome, and you never know when he's going to do a miracle or say something really wise, and so they just kind of like to hang out with him to see what he's going to do next. So you've got these two groups of people with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the seat of political and religious power in Israel. And so kind of implied in Jesus' going to Jerusalem is this showdown with the religious and political powers. It could get dicey. I mean, you start taking on the powers, it could look like a revolution. Those are the kinds of situations where people get imprisoned, where they die. And given that Jesus has already predicted his death twice before this, it's a high-stakes move, both for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and for his disciples to follow him. Now, up to this point, the road has not been cost-free for the disciples. They've given up some stuff, haven't they? They've left behind their jobs and the financial security that goes with that. They left behind spouses and families. But now Jesus is leading them into the lion's den. And it's not a surprise then that the followers are fearful. It's also why the crowd is amazed. Like, he's really going to do this. He's going for it. And if the circumstances weren't fearful enough, Jesus spells it out here in this third prediction of his death. What is Jerusalem going to mean? It's going to mean rejection and humiliation and suffering and death. And after 3 days, he will rise again. We know what that means on this side of the resurrection, but what were they thinking? I'm not sure, but I'm going to guess that they were not feeling reassured. Okay, I have the next slide. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Kind of an amazing request. Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Is it just me? Or does this strike anyone else as odd? Here Jesus is sharing about his being rejected and suffering and murdered. And what is on their minds? Places of honor for themselves. It's tone deaf and self-centered. I have some friends whose parents are pretty well off. And recently, the parents went to the three children, all adult children, and told them about a life insurance policy that they have that will pay out when they die. And they wanted them to know because they figure that probably sometime in the next decade, they will die. And so they wanted the kids to be aware of this money that is going to be coming to them. And this situation would be a little bit like mom and dad explaining to their children about the life insurance policy and, you know, making sure that they knew that this money was coming. And then two of the siblings kind of X out the third one and go to the parents and say, "But we get the house, right?" I mean, it just grates on me. Maybe this is a bit of a harsh reading. A kinder read would be that James and John are still confident that Jesus is going to be glorified. And when he is, they want to be there with him. But let's just say that there's not a lot of empathy here, nor consideration for the enormity of what Jesus is about to take on for their sakes. Next slide there. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Let's break this one down a little bit. I think from context, we can infer that the cup and the baptism that Jesus is describing are the suffering, the rejection, the mocking, the being killed. And Jesus asks if they're up for it. And of course, they say, "Yes." Challenge accepted. And Jesus says, they'll get their share. But he can't promise the places of honor that they've requested. Those spots are already reserved. Been a lot of speculation from scholars and preachers about what Jesus is talking about here and whether this might be a cryptic reference to the cross. Jesus in his glory and the people dying on his left and right, the thieves that died with him being in the places of honor. I want to make a critical observation at this part of the text. Jesus does not offer to endure these things so that they won't have to. On the contrary, he invites them into the same experience that he expects to happen to himself. And I think this is where some of us go off the rails. We rightly praise God for what he's done on our behalf in Jesus, but we treat it as if somehow we have managed to avoid the cost. Because Jesus paid it all, that we don't have to suffer, be rejected, or experience humiliation. When actually, like those disciples, we have been invited into the same experience that Jesus has, for the sake of loving others. Now it says that the 10 remaining disciples got indignant. Again, I've seen a lot of speculation on why they were indignant. Some people believe that they were just angry that they hadn't thought of it first, you know, asking Jesus ahead of James and John. I think it's kind of cynical. More believable to me that there was this sort of tacit agreement among the disciples that they were all relatively equal. And then they see James and John teaming up to get ahead of everyone else. And it makes them mad. Give the next slide. So there's this brewing conflict, and Jesus sees a teaching opportunity. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not that way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the servant of all. For the Son of Man," that's the next slide there, "for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Still waiting for that next slide. There we go. Sorry, it didn't look like the other ones, did it? So in this short teaching, Jesus redefines greatness. He says, in the world, greatness looks like having power that you can boss people with, that you can use to make them do stuff for you. And Jesus redefines greatness. He says greatness is about service. It's about being willing to lay down your life for the sake of others. And the greatest one is the one who lays down his life for the many. Jesus' mission was not to get everyone to serve his needs, but to give his life that everyone might have the chance to be set free. Free from the power of sin, free to experience forgiveness, to have our shame as well as our guilt taken away. To be freed from all the forces that oppress us, whether forces from outside or forces from within. You know, from outside, there are people who abuse us. There are people who treat us badly. Maybe there are societal structures that keep you down. Jesus is addressing those things. But he's also addressing the things within. Sometimes I think the biggest problem in my life is my own thinking about who I really am, about what I can really do. And sometimes I feel called to do certain things, but then I think, this is ludicrous. Like, I can't do that. And so I put myself in smaller and smaller boxes. I lie to myself about who I really am, about what God can really do if I would yield. And he comes to set us free from all of that. He makes us able to form relationships of intimacy and partnership, and even to see our broken relationships healed through the power of forgiveness and love. Jesus gives his life so that you and I and others around us might have the chance to live in a time and place where everything is made right again, where the sick aren't sick anymore, they're whole again, where the suffering has ended, where death is not a threat, where conflict is resolved. This is what it means that Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. We have the next slide. What do you think of when you think of servanthood? I think some of us may have a different picture in our heads than what Jesus is talking about here. We think of lowly tasks and making ourselves willing to do any task, not being higher than any task. And certainly that is a kind of servanthood and an important kind. We'll see later in the series that Jesus actually does some of those things. But it's a different picture than what Jesus is talking about here. Because here, serving is something very specific. Jesus is talking about self-sacrificial service. He's talking about the giving of himself as servanthood. He is courageously going to Jerusalem, knowing what he will face there. He is accepting the physical and emotional hardship, being beaten and mocked, misunderstood, misjudged, and rejected, and allowing himself to be crucified for the sake of love. He's giving his life as a ransom, the sacrifice of the one for the many. He is even, at the right moment, yielding his rights and privileges and choosing not to fight back when he's fully capable of doing so. This is Jesus' mission. Not to get us to take care of his needs, but rather to give his life for ours. Some of us have sometimes gotten that backwards. We talk a lot about all the serving we do for God. And it's okay. I mean, it's a biblical thing to talk about yourself as a servant of God. But there's a way that we talk about that can proclaim all kinds of things about the king and the kingdom that aren't true. The way we talk about it may imply that God is a harsh taskmaster, a dictator. We may insinuate that he cares mostly about his agenda and little for us. We may even start to believe that Jesus only saves to obligate more workers for his cause. Not true. Jesus is the one who gives himself for us, who comes to us as one who serves. So why have so many Christians described themselves as servants or even slaves of Jesus? Well, I think what they mean is that they are thoroughly committed to doing God's mission, God's way, that they're not going to try to sort of put up their own mission or try to do it their own way. They call themselves servants because Jesus has invited his followers into his redemptive mission to partner with him, to have a piece of the action. He's giving us a chance to be with him in reclaiming and renewing the world. He's giving us a piece of something meaningful and significant, worth keeping for eternity. Many years ago, when my adult age daughters were little, my wife invited them into the kitchen to help bake cookies. To the outside eye, this was a disaster. I think they used four times as much flour and twice as much sugar, and it ended up everywhere. I think it probably took twice as long as if my wife just did it herself, because they're eating the sugar and throwing stuff on each other, and it was crazy. But when they were done, they brought in a plate of cookies to me, and they said, "Try these. We made them." And they were right. They had done something substantial. They had a piece of something that they were rejoicing in. And I imagine that our serving God is something like that. I mean, I don't think it's that I am so awesome that God is lucky to have me on his team. I mean, look how gifted I am. You know, I'm probably tons of help in the kitchen, eating the sugar and throwing things all around. I am not at all convinced that God is getting things done more quickly with me than without me. But he is getting something done. He is ensuring that I have a piece of something significant, something that lasts forever, something that's worth keeping for eternity. And, you know, I think that we are invited to serve God for that reason, to be with him, to do it with him. We have the next slide there. What would this look like for us, for you? Jesus says, you know what greatness is like in the world, but it is not your way. It's not your way because it's not his way. And these are not arbitrary rules. This is who God is. This is how he reveals himself in Jesus. He is the first, the greatest, because he gives his life that the many might be set free. In the kingdom, greatness is assessed in terms of service, not just helping out with the small tasks that no one else wants to do. Again, those are important and they're valid ways of serving. But what he's talking about here is self-sacrificial giving and service. It would mean going to Jerusalem to confront the powers. Who are the powers in your world? What is your Jerusalem? What would it look like to speak the truth in love in your Jerusalem? What would it mean to accept the suffering, to be willing, going in knowing that you're going to be misunderstood, misjudged, falsely accused, rejected, and maybe even physically harmed for the sake of love? What would it look like for you to give your life so that others could be liberated, so that they could have a taste now of what is coming, a preview of what God means to do, big, big picture? What would it look like to not hold too tightly to our rights and privileges, even when we have the power to fight back? We would do these things that others might get a glimpse of who Jesus is and of what the future holds, of the promise of a day when everything's made right again. Our lives and our lifestyle are meant to embody Jesus' heart of loving, self-sacrificial service. So when we talk about knowing Jesus, it is this heart of self-sacrificial service and love that we're seeking and experiencing. When we talk about following him, it is with the acceptance of being misunderstood and misjudged for the sake of love and truth, of being willing to give ourselves even when we're rejected or humiliated or made to suffer, that the world might see and know him. When we speak of being anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it is not just the power to perform signs and wonders, but also to endure in unity and love when the most natural thing to do would be to strike back, to punch as hard as we've been punched. I wanted to share about a couple of friends of mine as examples of this kind of servanthood. We have a friend who's a missionary in North Africa. She has a PhD in a scientific field, speaks 6 or 7 languages. She was our housemate, actually, in Berkeley at one time. And when we met her, she was working at a startup in the Bay Area and going to graduate school for yet another master's degree. And now she lives with the restrictions of a woman in an Islamic society. She works at whatever she can do. And she, you know, has a considerable ability, so she translates, she's able to do some consulting in her field. But mostly, she loves her neighbors. She welcomes them into her home. She demonstrates for them what the heart of Jesus is like. Because in their world, there is no church to go down to hear about Jesus. There's not easy access to books and internet that would allow you to know him. And so she risks her life. And she lays it down every day for their sakes. And there's a danger in using a missionary as an example. Everybody feels like, oh no, now, you know, if I'm going to be committed, I need to quit my job and move to North Africa. Maybe. I mean, I think you ought to be open. But it's not the only way. I don't think it's the only place that God is working in the world. I have another friend in Seattle. He owns his own construction business. Apparently, he's done pretty well. Could live a very comfortable life, spend money on fancy vacations and expensive things. He and his wife have been wonderful servants in the church that they've been a part of, leading groups and organizing activities. And they've also become leaders in trying to end homelessness in Seattle. They've organized these big banquets where people come and they've invited their friends to try to provide housing for people who are probably never going to have a job. So it's a certain kind of homelessness, this sort of hardcore homelessness. They spend an inordinate amount of money trying to end human trafficking in the world. They've gone to D.C. to pray at IJM with their big world prayer meeting. They've been to India to see the brothels firsthand. Why are they making this gigantic investment of time and money for people that they don't know, that they're unlikely to meet in most cases? Why would they do that? That's the heart of Jesus, right? To love and restore people, to do whatever they can to give them a taste of the world that's coming. It means embodying these things, not just talking about them. We could have the next slide. I wanted to end this time with the prayer of St. Francis, also known as the Peace Prayer. I love this prayer in part because Francis recognizes that he needs to be the gospel in human form. He needs to demonstrate it, not just with his words, but in his lifestyle. And he understands that to be a follower of Jesus is to give yourself to self-sacrificial love. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. At the heart of Jesus' mission to serve is a willingness to give himself for the sake of love, with all the costs and hardships that go along with it. Will you follow him in that mission?